God's people have returned from exile. So they were taken into captivity from Babylon. Babylon kind of entered Jerusalem and took them out, destroyed their temple, took them into exile. And then 70-ish years have gone by, and they're now allowed to return to their homeland, and they are tasked with rebuilding the temple in order to resume kind of their covenant relationship with God. The temple was central to their being able to do that, to have a relationship with God kind of at all. That's where the priests kind of did their thing. And so the fact that they didn't have the temple was a big deal, and the fact that they were allowed to rebuild it was an even bigger deal. But we found out in the beginning of Haggai that they were not rebuilding the temple. It was kind of left in ruins. And therefore, because they hadn't rebuilt the temple, and because there was no temple, because they weren't being faithful to their kind of covenant relationship with God, they had been experiencing all these really terrible consequences in their lives. Their harvests were not producing crops. There were no rain. There was no rain. The money that they had wasn't covering all of their needs. It just wasn't going well for them. And so multiple times in this book, God calls them to look around. Look at your life, do the math, and see all the things that are not going bad, and then tie it to the things that you're kind of failing to do to be faithful to the Lord. He calls them to look at that, and that they might change, that they might turn things around in their life, and then they do. They respond to the message that's in the first chapter of the book, and they begin to rebuild the temple. When they start the process, they're very discouraged about how much work that they're going to have to do to rebuild the temple. They're worried about how they're going to get all like the resources and the stones and the expensive things that they're going to need to make it beautiful. God promises in the second chapter that he's going to be with them. He's going to help them do it and provide them with all that they need. Because they had experienced some consequences for being unfaithful to the Lord, they had wondered, like, maybe we like screwed this up irrevocably. Maybe God has left us. Maybe he's not with us anymore. But God assures them, no, I'm with you, and I'm going to provide everything that you need to do this job. He confirms that his presence is among them, even when they had kind of rebelled and wandered away. So now we have our final four verses in the book of Haggai. So it's the second chapter, and it's verses 20 through 23. I'll read the first one. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. So Haggai got a two-for-one, two separate messages from the Lord in the same day. I'd like to imagine that he got the first one. It's the one that we studied 2 weeks ago. That he like got that first word in the morning. His job was to go talk to the priests and ask them a series of questions. I like to think that he did that. Maybe he was nervous to go talk to them. Maybe it took a while. I don't know. And then he gets back home and he's like, that was a good day's work. I'm tired. He kicks up his feet. And then God's like, oh, hey, Haggai, I got one more thing. Sorry. And so here is the message that God gives Haggai, the second message in the same day. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. So, we talked about this character, Zerubbabel. I just feel grateful that I'm the one that gets to say that name over and over again today, because it's fun. You should try it later. We talked about who he is a little bit in the first week of the series, which may have been like 6 months ago. So let's refresh on who he is. He is the direct descendant of the last true king of Judah, of God's people. So the last king that reigned before they were defeated by Babylon and taken into exile. His name, Zerubbabel, means seed of Babylon. It might mean that he's kind of like the seed that's planted in exile and grows into something beautiful. So the last king that reigned when Israel was defeated, his name was Jehoiakim. He was the king who's, it's funny too, Jehoiah. I didn't even think about that. Oh, thank you, Greta. Jehoiakim was taken into captivity. He was the king. He was a direct descendant of King David. Now, David was promised by God that someone from his line would sit on the throne and rule in God's kingdom forever. That promise was made to David. Think about this title that people use for Jesus in the Gospels is Son of David. This is a reference to and a statement of hope that Jesus was that promise fulfilled, the promise that was promised to David, that he was the king who had come to rescue his people and to rule and reign God's kingdom. And while it doesn't have the same weight as the title Son of David, the name Zerubbabel actually carries to the people of God, like kind of in history, the Jewish people, the name Zerubbabel also carries a similar weight, or at least a similar category of weight, to the people of God as a similar reference to this promised king from the line of David to rescue and rule God's people. And it's largely because of this passage that we're reading right here. It's almost like Israel has a number of different leaders throughout their history whose very name is supposed to kind of allude to this future leader who's going to return and make everything right. It'd be like if there was an American politician today, like in a speech, appealing to the need for a new George Washington to lead us in revolution, or a new Lincoln to lead us into unity or to defeat some evil internal to our country. No one would expect George Washington or Abraham Lincoln to actually come back from the dead, but someone in the spirit of those leaders to do a similar but new thing. So Zerubbabel's name carries this same kind of weight to God's people reading the Bible. It doesn't carry that weight to us because we don't know who he is. We barely even ever say his name, but you should do it later. But that's who he is to God's people. And what God tells him, Zerubbabel, in verse 21, is that he, God, is going to shake the heavens and the earth. If you look back a little earlier in chapter 2, this is a repeat line from earlier in the book. When God says it the first time, it's in the context of God saying he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, almost like, not like this, but kind of this caricature of like a cartoon bully who like grabs someone and upends them and shakes them by their legs so that the money comes out of their pockets and stuff. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that all the resources that God's people would need to rebuild the temple would find their way to God's people. They're worried, how are we going to do this? God's like, I'm going to like make the earth violently quake so that everything that you need, all the resources you could need to build the temple are yours. So that's the context of the first time that God says it, but then he says it again, that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Not only to provide what they need for rebuilding the temple, but to shake the heavens and the earth to establish the kingdom, to establish this future kingdom that we just talked about, the one promised to David. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and in doing so, bring about the kingdom. So let's keep reading in verse 22. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So, what God means in shaking the heavens and the earth, he explains here. God is going to upend the power structures and systems of the world, overturning thrones and shattering the power of kings of other nations. There's a cool little reference in here to the story of Exodus, actually, so that when we read this, we think about it with the imagery of what happened in Exodus. So God rescues his people from Pharaoh in Egypt, and they wander through this sea. God parts the sea, and so his people pass through, and then once they pass through, the waters close on Pharaoh and his army that was pursuing them. And I'm just going to read a few verses. When they make it through the water, and then the waters close around Pharaoh and his army, and they're destroyed, they start singing a song of like praise that they were just delivered. And so they sing this. Moses and the Israelites sing this song to the Lord. This is like right after they were just saved, miraculously. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Pharaoh's army had chariots, horses, they were chasing them. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. So there are similarities in the language here that are very intentional for us to think about what God is promising to do someday with the imagery of what happened to Pharaoh and his army, with the shattering the power of the nations, overturning chariots, horse and rider being destroyed. That last line of verse 22, each by the sword of his brother, almost makes it sound like the way, part of the way that God might do this is by having kingdoms and nations fight against one another. Each will fall by the sword of his brother. The image that I get in my mind is of God in the story of Exodus, says that he gives Pharaoh over to his anger, to his kind of lust for pride, or lust for power and his pride. And that's what ended up being his demise. It was Pharaoh's own doing, and so perhaps the nations will tear themselves apart in their desire for power as God shakes the heavens and the earth. Last verse, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, this is God speaking, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will take you and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So we just stepped on, you wouldn't know it, but we just stepped on a beautiful, epic landmine in the Bible, particularly in the prophets. Whenever you read, again, particularly in the prophets, something like on that day or in that day, there should be an alarm going off in your head, a good alarm. The alarm means if you weren't sure before, be sure now. We are no longer just talking about God's people right here at the time that Haggai was writing this. We're talking about not even just the future, but we're talking about the end. Or rather, the beginning of a new age where God reigns, where he establishes his kingdom. So in the future, if you happen to be reading through these small Old Testament books of the Bible and you see on that day or in that day, it's usually referring to some kind of, we call it end times, to some future thing about God making all things new and establishing his kingdom. As always, there's a great Bible Project video on this concept of the day of the Lord. So I would highly recommend going and watching that. But God says on that day, not just now, his people right now under Persian rule, but on that day, when the heavens and earth are shaking, when the nations are tearing themselves apart, he says to Zerubbabel, you will be taken or selected to be my signet ring, which is like the mark of the rule of a king. A signet ring is the ring with the king's seal on it, so he could stamp or seal a decree with his sign, verifying that it's his message, that it carries the authority of the king. So God says here that Zerubbabel will be the like visible representation of the authority of God ruling in this new kingdom. It's obviously that we've got the phrase on that day, and then we're talking about a guy who is, Zerubbabel is not alive anymore, if you didn't know this. So it's referring to a future ruler, one that would be chosen by God to represent God on this earth. So let's ask ourselves, what is God saying to these people? Like, maybe it feels anticlimactic. We just finished the text of Haggai. It's all over. Maybe it feels anticlimactic, like they were supposed to rebuild the temple. God says, do this, rebuild the temple. And they're like, okay, we'll do it. Also, how are we going to do it? He's like, I got you. We're going to get it covered. And then it just ends with him saying, also, someday in the future, I'm going to establish my kingdom, and Zerubbabel, or someone kind of in the spirit of him and his leadership, is going to rule and reign, and I'm going to overturn all the other nations. Maybe you think, cool for them. Like, that's great that's God's story for his people, but what does that have to do with us? So first, we have to like really make sure we understand what's God saying here to these people, and then we can ask, now what might he be saying to us? I think what God is communicating to his people through this letter, and the people that would have read it like long after this time, is that God is trying to give perspective about their current context by giving them confidence about their future. So perspective about their current context and then confidence for their future. God does not fix Israel's problems, but he provides perspective and hope by talking about their future. So just think about their context for a little bit. They've been in exile for a long time, ruled by Persia, a foreign empire that is, generally speaking, really evil and like opposed to God. And by God's sovereignty, they were granted what we would probably call religious freedom to go home and to rebuild their temple and resume their worship. But make no mistake, they were still very much ruled by the Persian Empire. The text calls Zerubbabel a governor, not the king. So he was kind of given permission to kind of rule them underneath his, the Persian king Darius gave Zerubbabel permission to rule his people, but Darius was the king. And while the majority of the book of Haggai is about Israel's disobedience and failing to build the temple and failing to be faithful to God, God calls them to repent. It's in this context that God promises to be with them in the midst of their kind of failure, where he promises to help them and to bless them and to be with them. And now to establish this future Zerubbabel ruler. And this promise came to them while they were being ruled by someone that wasn't Zerubbabel. They were under Persian occupation. So their kingdom is broken. It's in shambles. They're not rebuilding their whole kingdom. They're not ruling themselves. They're just trying to get the temple back in order. And God's promise here in this final section of the book is so much bigger than just the temple. It's about the future kingdom that God is bringing. So God is providing some perspective about their context, giving them hope about some their distant future. He hasn't ripped them out of the context that they were in. They're still ruled by Persia, but he's made a way for them to be faithful to him in the midst of their context and to have confidence in their future. So their perspective is that they're ruled by a foreign nation. They're ruled by Persia. And the perspective God gives them is that Persia and every other nation will someday be overturned, its power shattered. And their hope for the future is that God will rule and reign. And I think that that, what we just said right there, is the exact perspective and hope that God would like to give us. So this is not like a happy, rah-rah, yay, us Christians message. Maybe a little bit. It may be a little heavy. So warning, I guess. We haven't talked about this yet, but the book of Hebrews actually quotes the book of Haggai and references this exact thing that we're talking about and says it very succinctly. If the New Testament quotes or talks about a passage in the Old Testament, that is generally the best way to read that passage in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews kind of confirms where we're at here. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews, you can. If not, it'll be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, this is God's people from a long time ago, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, quoting Haggai, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And now Hebrews is functioning as a little commentary for us. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So based on our passage in Haggai, and it's being interpreted here in Hebrews 12, here is the perspective that God has for us and our hope in the future. Perspective about our context and hope for our future. We live in a shakable country, to use the language of Hebrews, but are citizens of the kingdom of God. So I think God is telling his people a similar thing here in Haggai, and this is just our version today of how this applies to us, that we live in a shakable, and by shakable, I mean one that will be overturned, destroyed someday, but are citizens of the unshakable kingdom of God. So I've had like 3 weeks to think about this passage now, at least 3 weeks that I've been writing this sermon. And this is my kind of synthesis of what I think we need to sit with for a little bit. And it maybe doesn't feel like inspiring to you. Maybe it does. But I think there's two really important components to this statement right here. And it may be that we forget either one or both of these things sometimes. America is temporary. And we belong to God's kingdom. So, I'll talk about that first part, that America is not forever. I don't know how this should hit you today or how it will hit you if you're like, please stop talking, why are we talking about this? Or maybe it is obvious to you, maybe it feels inconsequential. You're like, yeah, maybe someday it won't exist, I don't know. Maybe you feel offended, I don't know. But we need to hear this now and let it sink in. Our country is not even 250 years old. And in its short life, it has had an enormous impact on the world. Some of it very good, and some of it not good. And there have been many empires that have risen to insane global power and then have fallen. The Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the German Empire, England, just to name a few. None of those empires or those nations have the power that they used to. Some of them don't even exist anymore. Some have had new empires and societies built on top of their ruins. Think about that. Just think about it. It's not happy, but imagine America in ruins, buried beneath several hundred or thousand years of erosion and other societies built on top of it. The American dream of kind of limitless upward mobility and a progressive vision of like an attainable utopia. We can make life beautiful and good if we just get better and improve. That mindset doesn't sit with what the scripture is actually saying to us about the place that we live. Someday, this nation that we live in now, this shakable kingdom that we exist in, will be overturned and its power shattered, and our instruments and vehicles of war made as obsolete as a chariot and a horse and its rider drowned in the sea. Just imagine like an ocean of broken stealth bomber planes, or a junkyard full of our military drones, or the Oval Office and its Resolute desk and the Pentagon just broken and in ruins. This is the image that we have in Haggai of what happens to every single nation. Whatever nation seems most powerful, most capable, most secure, it will not last. So I don't know what that's supposed to do in your soul. It's probably not like making you happy, and that's okay. But this place that we live is not forever. If I haven't bothered you enough, let me also say this. Not only is America temporary, but we are temporary because we are Babylon, not Israel. I don't know, there's a kind of a way of thinking I'm about to describe, and I honestly don't know if it exists in our church family. I know that it exists in people that you know. So I'm just going to assume that I'm not talking directly about you, but maybe. And you're welcome and loved if you do think this way. Some of you might believe, or certainly are influenced by an upbringing or a tradition that believes that America was or is unique to God, favored by God, specially blessed by God, and given a unique evangelical role in the world, not unlike Israel's role. And you might never explicitly say that America is the new Israel, but it is certainly the flavor or the idea behind this way of thinking. And the problem is that it's just not true. The scripture, from start to finish, is very clear that every single nation, besides what Israel was supposed to be and then failed to be, and besides this inbreaking kingdom of God that we're a part of, every nation is Babylon. The books of Daniel and Revelation read together, this is their point, this is their message, that every nation eventually positions itself as trying to be the nation that is in charge of the world, and because of this, they crumble and they fall and they are overturned. The astonishing thing is not what I've shared, that every nation ends up being like Babylon and going that way. The astonishing thing is that God uses Babylon for his purposes all throughout the scripture, and he still does. The book of Habakkuk, another Old Testament prophet that you probably have not read, is about this very concept. And so if you look at our history as Americans, if you look at American history and you say, but look at all we've done, look at all that God has done through our country, look at all the good that we have done, I say, you're right. God uses Babylon for his will. He used Persia for his will to rebuild the temple. He used Rome for his will. Constantine converted to Christianity and made it safe for Christians to exist in the world when it wasn't for a long time, and then proceeded to do a lot of not great things. God has done many great things through this country that we live in, and I don't want to live in another country, but it does not mean that we are Israel or like Israel. It means that God sometimes uses Babylon for his purpose. But Babylon will fall, and every nation, including ours, someday will be shaken. If, after all that I've said, you find yourself with ruffled feathers, I just want you to ask yourself, why? Why do you feel, if what I'm saying, if you're just like, shut up, why are you talking about this? I want you to ask yourself, why? Why do I feel this way? When someone questions me, questions the excellence, the success, the security, the godliness, or the Christian-ish roots of our nation, why do you feel what you feel? Ask yourself the question, what is it that's coming up in my soul right now? And why is it there? If you feel the need to defend your love of our country or defend against something that I've said, I'm not trying to change your mind necessarily. I am asking you to think about, why do you feel the feelings that you feel right now? For what it's worth, this applies equally to everyone across every political ideology, whether someone thinks America needs to return to its Christian values, or whether it needs to progress beyond them to a new version of utopia or the good life. Both are forgetting that this is temporary and that we are Babylon and that God will overturn this and establish his kingdom someday. So I think that this is the perspective that God wants to give us in this last section of the book of Haggai, that we live in Babylon as exiles. And like Israel at the time of Haggai, we've got some religious liberty to rebuild our temple, to follow Jesus in to follow him in this nation that we live in, but it is not God's nation and it will not last forever. I'm done with that. Take a breath. On this note, so there's a thing I've described a little bit. It's called Christian nationalism. That would be someone that's like, this was a Christian nation and we've lost that. We need to get back to it. I've spoken against that. It has become fashionable to bash on Christian nationalists. So people in my generation who feel like they've kind of seen right, like, hey, that's wrong, this idea that America is the new Israel or it's God's chosen nation. For people that feel like they've called that what it is and recognize that, I've seen this predominantly in my generation or younger. It's not enough to just call that wrong or to hate it in your soul. It reminds me of, The Princess Bride. Have you guys seen The Princess Bride? When they're having, what's his name? Not Vasily, the short guy, Inconceivable. Anyone know his name? Doesn't matter. He's at the table with the main character. I don't know any of the characters' names. They're at this table, and he's trying to poison him, and he's like, which one would have the... What's that? The Battle of Wits. Thank you. And he's trying to tell the main character that he's smart. And what he says is, have you heard of Plato? And who's the other Greek philosopher? I'm really blanking on this guy. I'm really sorry. Yeah, have you heard of Plato and Socrates? And the guy's like, yeah. And he says, morons. Remember this line? And I remember as a kid thinking, is that all it takes to be smart? Is to call someone else that other people think is smart a moron? It's what we're doing. It is really what we're doing. And so if you find yourself saying like, yeah, preach it, Michael, down with America and those fundamentalists who think that America is Christian and needs to be that way again. It's not enough to just call that wrong. We have to actually figure out a way to exist helpfully in our country. So to my peers, if you feel like that, no bashing the Christian nationalists. We love our brothers and sisters. First thing, America is temporary. Last thing, we belong to God's kingdom. For what it's worth, internalizing our belonging to God's kingdom is probably the only way to properly love and seek the good of this shakable kingdom that we live in. So when I say America is temporary, I'm not saying we can hate our country. It's the opposite. When God's people were first exiled into Babylon, they were taken there, God actually told them in Jeremiah to seek the good of Babylon. He told them to help their city prosper. So I read this book recently, a theologian named Patrick Schreiner, and the book's called The Political Gospel. And in it, he describes kind of the posture of Christians in exile, which is what we are, that it should be both subversive and submissive. So our message, the gospel, is subversive. It's subversive to the government that we live in, but our behavior in it should be submissive. Our message is that Jesus is the king of the universe and we belong to him, we are loyal to him and to him alone. That message is subversive because we believe that one day Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's subversive, but our behavior is submissive. We submit to governing authorities, giving honor to those who rule over the lands that we find ourselves in exile. We serve and we live quiet, humble, and godly lives, and we seek the good of those in our city and those in our country and around us. The language of Scripture, we submissively give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, while we maintain our true allegiance to Jesus and giving our whole lives to him. So when I say we belong to the kingdom of God, it's not just a statement of hope about our future, like, oh, phew, I'm glad we're not part of those kind of countries that are going to get overturned and shattered. I'm glad we have a future. It is that. But it really should shape how we live now in our present context. Holding to a subversive gospel and living with Christ-like submission and humble service, that's part of it. In addition to that, though, I want to emphasize one last thing, which is that our citizenship, our true citizenship as people who belong to the kingdom of God, should be the thing above anything else that shapes who we are and what we're like. It should shape our hopes and our dreams. In other words, Jesus and his kingdom vision should be forming us as people, not America and its vision. America has an ideal person in mind that it's trying to shape you into. There may be multiple versions of that ideal, But make no mistake, our culture is trying to turn you into someone. And because we live in Babylon, it's not shaping you into the image of Jesus. There could be similarities between who Jesus wants you to be and some of the things that our culture celebrates, but there are going to be many, many differences. God wants to shape you into a kingdom person who desires what he desires, who lives according to the principles and the values of the kingdom of God, a person who looks like Jesus. If a political season, which we are in, and it's not going away anytime soon, if a political season does anything to us, it does this. It shapes our desires. Politicians, the rhetoric of our two-party system, and the cultural conversations that surround this whole thing, they are competing for position in your life to tell you what's good, to tell you what's bad, what's best, to tell you what is the pathway to humans flourishing. And if we belong to God's kingdom, we have to reject the other voices that are vying for that position and allow Jesus and his way to form us into the kind of people he wants us to be. Again, there's probably some overlap. There may be some things that Jesus wants us to be that our country also celebrates, but at some point they're going to drift. Much could be said here. I'll leave it at that. We are kingdom people and need to be formed by kingdom values. On this note, in case you weren't bothered by what I said earlier, I'm going to make you feel great now. I have one thing to try this week if you want something practical to do, which is to do the math about how much time you are putting into cultural formation versus kingdom formation. Or maybe you phrase it this way. How much time does Jesus get with you to form you into the person that he wants you to be versus how much time does our culture have in your life to shape you? And the things that would shape us from our culture, things like reading, watching the news, listening to podcasts, scrolling through social media, where we're not kind of reading long-form arguments, but it's just this quick, steady drip of repeated snippets of cultural ideas. Do the math sometime this week and just try to approximate how many hours in a week is culture speaking to you and forming you in some ways. How many hours in a week is culture attempting to form you? And then, if you dare, do the math and add up how many hours of input does Jesus get in your life? Through this, yes, attending church, corporate worship, but also through reading and meditating on scripture, through silence and solitude and prayer, through Sabbath rest, through participation in kind of committed, Christ-centered community. My hunch is that the ratio is probably not great of cultural input versus Jesus's kingdom input. If attending church, this, you know, hour and a half is 80 to 90% of the time that God has in your life, if he gets like an hour and a half and then maybe like 10 minutes a couple days during the week, but then our culture is giving you like an average of 2 hours every day, that's just like, I think that's a low average of social media news consumption is 2.5 hours. So we'll just call it 2 hours. It's going to be really hard to look like Jesus when we have a lot of input that is not Jesus. My goal is not to guilt you, because then I would be guilting myself. I may not have like a social media presence or a lot of news coming into my life, but that doesn't mean that Jesus has my attention. It doesn't mean that he's forming me like I want him to. So if you are doing the math in your mind right now, or if you're going to do it at some point this week and you think, maybe I should make some adjustments, I'll highly recommend to you both a book and then kind of a pathway towards formation called Practicing the Way. We've talked about it before. It's a beautiful starting point for learning about what it means to set up rhythms in your life that are going to form you into the image of Jesus and not form you into whatever our country is trying to turn us into. Again, my intention is not to bring guilt or shame right now. And my intention is not to be anti our country. I really love living here. I don't want to live anywhere else, but we have to put our have our head on our shoulders and remember what Scripture teaches us about where we live. So, would you hear with me, as much as you may not like it, would you listen to the word of God through the prophet Haggai and through the author of Hebrews as they remind us that we have received and are citizens in a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Hebrews 12 ends by telling us that our response to receiving this kingdom is gratitude and reverent worship, worship in awe, with like a hint of fear, thinking about a God who is powerful enough to overturn nations and shatter power. And we're not very used to that concept of like being afraid, respectfully aware of the power of God and having that be something that draws us into worship. But I would like to invite you to do that, to consider how powerful our Lord is and what is coming in the future, and have that be something that draws you into praise and gratitude. So let's pray, and then we'll worship together. God, we thank you for your word. God, I just thank you that you are actually gentle with us, gentle with your children. And even when there's a message that rubs us the wrong way, when it comes up against something in us that feels just deeper, something stubborn, something in our soul, and we don't know why is it rubbing us the wrong way? I'm grateful that you are gentle, that you are not harsh with us, but you actually say you are gentle in your way. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So would you help us to receive that this evening? Whatever is weighing on us, whatever is sitting with us right now, whatever is bothering us, I ask that you, your presence would be very known to us, the presence of our gentle and loving Father, but also the powerful God who will rule and reign. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.